Our meditation this evening from Psalm 2 that we have read together, that we have sung together this evening. It is an absolute fact that our God is infinitely supreme. It is an absolute fact that Christ is precious to his people, to those that know him, to those that love him. He is precious. But the sad truth is that he is not precious to all. We cannot but be saddened, sickened, when we see the blatant disregard, the irreverence that is shown to our Lord at every hand. He is mocked by arrogant sinners of every social strata. His authority is ignored by virtually every political power. Indeed, if sinful man had his way, every vestige of Christianity would be set aside. And immediately there are times, admittedly there are times, when it appears that wicked men, sinful men, are having their way. It appears that the church is an ever-increasing minority with less power and influence even than numbers. It sometimes appears that evil has won the battle. But let us remember, and particularly this is true in the spiritual realm, that appearance and reality are not the same thing. It appears that wicked men are ruling supreme, but the reality is that above every earthly power, there is the King of Kings and there is the Lord of Lords. Gives us a sight, Psalm 2 does, our text, of what this reality is. It gives us a sight of both earth and heaven, and assures us that heaven rules. It gives us a sight of our precious Christ, who is the Lord of every man's destiny. Psalm 2 demonstrates for us in very clear terms that in the spiritual arena, as the saying goes, it ain't over until it's over. And it also reveals to us that when it's over, you had best be a worshiper of the Lord Jesus rather than a mocker of Christ. And I trust this evening that as we focus our attention for these moments upon this remarkable psalm, that the Lord will enable us who are believers to direct our sight to the Lord Jesus, and that those that may be unbelievers here, direct your sight to the same, and to see that this one who is so precious to believers stands as the judge, as the punisher of those that are outside of his saving grace. May sinners be drawn by the Spirit of God to a saving understanding of this one who is absolutely precious to believers. Christ is the only object of saving faith. That was true then, it's true now, and it will be true at all times. Our psalm brings us, I say, to this attention. This psalm is one of what we refer to as a royal psalm, as it deals with a theme of kingship. There are some royal psalms in the Old Testament that have David in view, that have Solomon in view, but even with those historical references, they point us directly to the Lord Jesus. There are other royal psalms that are uniquely, from beginning to end, referring to the Lord Jesus himself. And Psalm 2 is one of those royal psalms that uniquely is a reference to Jesus. No earthly king is here in view. It is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords that we see revealed to us in this text. The psalm falls in four stanzas, four strophes, or four movements, if you will. And each of these movements are identified by different speakers. In the first three verses, we're going to see the words of the rebels, those that are antagonistic to the Lord Jesus, to God. Then in verses 4-6, we have the words of Jehovah, and particularly the words of God the Father that is speaking. And then in verses 7-9, we have the words of Christ himself. And the psalm closes with the words of the narrator, I dare say the words of the Holy Spirit, that speaks directly to the hearts of those that hear. It's a psalm that begins with blatant unbelief. It's a psalm that ends with an invitation to believe. And in between, we have the warrant for that belief as we hear the Lord speaking himself. So our attention this evening, first of all, comes to the rebellious opposition to Christ. The rebellious opposition to Christ. And here is appearance. We're going to see a contrast between what appears to be and what really is. And as we come to verses 1-3, we have the appearance. And this is what we see. It's a picture here of the hatred of human nature against God and against his Christ. Acts chapter 4 specifically links this statement to the events of the death and the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. As the New Testament sees Herod and Pilate in their conspiring together against Jesus to be an example of the hatred that is described for us in the text here. I don't believe that Psalm 2 is the direct prediction that was fulfilled in Herod and Pilate, but rather that Herod and Pilate is an example, an extreme example, of the kind of vitriol, of the kind of hostility that is known here, was known in David's day, is known in our day, and certainly reached its climax in the days of Jesus. An expression of the very nature of man that expresses his hatred to the Lord God. We see something of the extent other opposition, the heathen. Why do the heathen rage? When you see that word heathen, it's not as we tend to think of the heathen as some isolated tribe in some isolated place on the earth. The word heathen here is a word that simply means the Gentiles. Those that are not Jews, the word heathen, when you see that in your Old Testament particularly, it's a reference to the Gentile peoples, those that are non-Jews. So here are the Gentiles. Here are the Gentiles that are raging. And the people, that's a word that specifically refers to God's people, the nation of Israel, if you will. So be they Gentiles or be they Jews, here's the expression of this heart that is so antagonistic to the things of God, the kings, the rulers, every race of people, every class of people, all-inclusive, universal, the expression by nature here is this animosity. Haters of God we all are, according to our birth. So the extent here, Herod and Pilate for sure, were classic examples of this kind of hatred. But I dare say it's something that is true of every man, every woman, outside of saving grace, haters of God. You see something here of the determination of their opposition. Series of verbs occurring here that describe their deliberate, their intense, their resolved rebellion against the Lord. And the psalmist was amazed. Why? How can this be? Why is it that the heathen are raging? And this word for rage has the idea of a roaring like the sea, tossed in that restless wave. Remember, Isaiah describes the wicked as like the sea that is tossed and bringing up all the muck and all the filth, agitated. A picture here of agitation. They're tossed about, restlessness. restlessness as they rage out against the Lord. They imagine a vain thing. That is, they imagine an empty thing, that which is empty. And the word imagine here, if you go back to Psalm number 1, Psalm 1 describes, first of all, the man that is blessed, the man that has his delight in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And the word in Psalm 1 that is translated meditate is the same word in Psalm 2 that's translated imagine. Same word. The idea of this word literally is to moan, to utter. It speaks of one that is so lost and so engrossed in thought that it becomes oblivious to everything else around. So there's the blessed man who has his mind set, who has his mind focused, lost in thought about the law of God. What a wonderful statement that is. But now we bring that same idea here. The wicked are lost in their thoughts. They are engrossed in their thinking against the Lord and against his Christ. A picture of their conspiring. They're plotting together. They're discontent. We can almost see them huddling together in this conspiracy as they seek to overthrow the authority of God himself. Then they set themselves. The kings of the earth set themselves. That's a military term. It's a military expression. They're standing up to fight. They're standing up, taking up arms to go against the Lord and against his Christ. Little wonder the psalmist begins with that question, how can this be? Why is it? Is this not a foolish thing for the kings to take up armament, to take up battle works against God? Inflated views of self. But is that not an expression? This is the expression of the very first statement of the gospel that we have back in Genesis chapter 3. You remember when man sinned and immediately God, in the midst of that curse, revealed the blessing of the gospel, that there was going to be now a change of relationship between man and the serpent, between the woman and the serpent. God was going to place enmity there, hostility there. God infused hostility between these two seeds. And the entire course of redemptive history, all of Old Testament history, is man's efforts and the devil's efforts to somehow thwart the advancing of this one that is going to be the seed of the woman, the Christ of God. Hostility. Had Pharaoh succeeded to kill all of those Hebrew infants, that would have been the thwarting of God's purpose. Had the Herod of the New Testament succeeded in killing all of those innocents in order to kill Jesus? Hostility. Hostility, animosity, they're fighting against, but this is part of God's program. And it's part of God's plan that God has factored in that hostility even in the advancing of the gospel. But what do we see? Here's the appearance that we see. We see just that hostility. And we see that animosity. How foolish it is. And they take counsel. They take counsel together. They conspire. They put their collective wisdom together. They're bent in their sinful wills against God and against his Christ. And that's the object of the opposition. That's the object of the opposition against the Lord. Can you see how Lord is spelled here? This is the capital O-R-D. This is Jehovah. This is Yahweh. This is the God that has revealed grace, the God that has revealed salvation, that God has revealed the gospel to man, that God who is independent, I am, that one that is unaffected and uninfluenced by anything outside of himself. But he's the one to whom they direct all of their animosity, to Jehovah, and against his anointed. Literally against his Messiah. Against his Messiah, the Messiah, that one that in eternity was set to be the only redeemer of God's elect. Here now is the object. Here is the object of all of the vitriol and all of the hostility and all of the hatred that wicked man is evidencing against Christ. Doesn't take much, does it, for us to look and to see what appears to be around us. I confess I never thought I would live long enough. I never thought that in my lifetime I would see the kind of animosity and the boldness of the vitriol that is being expressed against the Christ that we believe and the Christ that we adore and the Christ that we worship, from school boards that are seeking to eliminate any reference to truth, any reference to Christianity, to the very powers in Congress, in Washington. In our day, it appears that Christianity is the enemy of society. Is the enemy of society. We're against all the progression. We're the haters of everything that they are setting forth to be that which is proper. A day that Isaiah described as being when evil was regarded as good and good was regarded as evil. That is the day in which we live, and that's what we see. And there's such a possibility for us to become discouraged, a possibility for us to become despairing as we see this, and it does. It ought to grieve our hearts. It ought to grieve our hearts to see the attacks, to see the attacks that are leveled against Jesus, leveled against the Word of God that we hold so dear. Dark days, distressing days. We're not woke, but there is awakening that needs to happen, an awakening that needs to happen. And by God's grace, one day it will. But here's where we are. Here's where we are. Here's the appearance. It appears that wickedness is ruling. It appears that the church is in desperation. It appears that truth has fallen in the streets. Indeed, it has. And there in the street, it's being trampled by politicians. It's being trampled by academia. It's being trampled by the wicked. Oh, how we need to see the Spirit of God come in reviving power. But I say, here's appearance. Discouraging. Discouraging. Oh, Herod and Pilate, I say, were the classic examples of this, but not limited to those. All who by nature are alienated from God, all by nature who are haters of God, find themselves in these first three verses. So there's their words. What are these rulers? What are these heathen? What are these people say? Let us break their bonds asunder. Let us cast away their cords from us. We don't want anything to do with this God. We want none of his authority over us. We reject the authority of God. We reject the authority of God's word. We reject the authority of Christ. Break off those bonds and those bands that seek to hold a rejection, a total rejection of the authority of God. A terrible picture. But we come to verses 4 to 6. And now we have a view of reality. Here is reality, as we now have the divine confirmation of Christ. Oh, we saw the rebellious opposition to Christ. But now, with the words of the Father, we have the divine confirmation of Christ. And what a remarkable contrast between the first three verses and the next three verses. We saw the agitation of the rebels, unrest, but in contrast to that agitation, we now see the calmness. We see the peace in heaven. We see those helpless and kings and foolish people on earth in contrast now to the superior sight of the might of God, who exercises his pleasure. It would almost be a comical scene if it weren't so serious. As we have this race of pygmies that are raising their little fists in the face of Almighty God, I see a comical scene if it weren't so deadly serious. But our attention is first on God's position. He sits in the heavens. He sits in the heavens. Psalmist says elsewhere that God is in the heavens and he does whatsoever he hath pleased. He sits. A statement of absolute and supreme sovereignty. A statement here that brings us to see the absolute peace in heaven, God's authority as he sits upon his throne. I think sometimes even Christians, as we become so scared at times, certainly so distressed at times at what we see, the appearances, that we almost have an idea that God is pacing back and forth, wringing his hands in despair, what to do now, that how do I respond, what's the next move? No. No. God sits. And he's the Lord, do you see that? Notice how Lord is spelled in verse number 4. Now it's the small case letters. This is that word for Lord that speaks of him as the king, that speaks of him as the absolute owner of all things, the master of all things, the controller of all things. It's the Lord that is there sitting in heaven as the master, as the sovereign. Whether men admit that or not is irrelevant. You can believe that or not. It's not my belief that makes this so, you know. I don't believe God putting him on the throne. My belief doesn't do that. Nor does unbelief remove him from the throne. It is an absolute fact that God is sitting upon his throne. He is the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords. He sits in the heaven. And we see his reaction. Not the word that I should use. For God does not react. God is not moved by external circumstances in the sense that God is now strategizing, well, they did this, now I have to do this. God's not reacting. God acts. Let me put it that way. We see the action of God. He laughs. He sits in heaven and he laughs. What a bold statement to emphasize the absurdity of what these wicked men are doing. He holds them in derision. That is to stammer. It's like one that would stammer in someone's face in mocking and ridicule. Man lifts his puny fists to God, and God laughs him to scorn. God could crush them like bugs whenever he pleased. God could consume them in a moment with the breath of his mouth. And the day will come when he does. The day will come when he does crush them. The day will come when he does breathe out his wrath. But in the meantime, he laughs. He laughs. Why should we fret? Why should we be so agitated? Why should we be so worried? May God give us faith to hear heaven laugh. May God give us ears to hear the laughter of heaven. So as we read the news and we see all of the hostility, and let us incline our ear to heaven and hear the laughter of Almighty God. Not worried, not concerned that somehow the wicked are going to get the upper hand. Remember Nahum's Song of Majesty that links the power of God with the long-suffering of God. God is long-suffering, and therefore he is great in power. He's great in power, and therefore he is long-suffering, patient, not worried, not concerned that somehow wicked men are going to get the upper hand, that their plan somehow is going to thwart his eternal plan. God's purpose is absolutely unfailing. And because of that, we see God's declaration. Here's the words of the Lord now. In spite of all this, I'm laughing, but after I laugh, here's what God says. I've set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. What the wicked were trying to prevent, God has already done. I have already set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Literally, I have poured out, the word said, I poured out. A term of consecration, of dedication. I have consecrated my king. I have dedicated my king. I have installed my king. I have crowned my king already upon the throne. Christ already enthroned. He's the Father's king, the authority given to him by the Father. He's the king of his people. As he rules us and protects us, but he is the king of the enemies as well, that controls them, and even the enemies. God has on a leash, if you will, ordained their authority by God, used by God. Oh, they're ignorant of it. They would deny it for certain. But we see evidence of this all the way through biblical history. There was an Assyrian king, pagan, idolatrous. But they were the rod of God's anger to accomplish God's purpose. God used them. And there was Nebuchadnezzar, a wicked Babylonian king that was the servant of Almighty God. There was Cyrus, a Persian king, idolatrous. But he was the Christ. The only time Isaiah uses the word Messiah is in reference to Cyrus, that pagan king, that one anointed by God. Oh, he was ignorant of it for sure. But he was the pawn, if I can so speak, in the hand of God to accomplish his purpose. I say we can see that all the way through biblical history, that God was using even the wickedness of men and the wickedness of rulers to accomplish his purpose, to use them for the advancing of his kingdom. And I ask you then, at what point in history has God stopped controlling leaders like that? At what point in history does God say, I'm not going to do that anymore? No. God is the same today as he was then. And we can look at those leaders of this world in our country that seem to be so filled with hate against God, but in God's own way, instruments to accomplish his purpose. They can't frustrate God's redemptive purpose. I've already done this, God says. I've already set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Let us take courage. Let us take courage. This world may be in rebellion, but these rebels cannot frustrate. The rebels cannot thwart God's redemptive purpose. Christ is building his church. The kingdom is going to succeed. That's God's eternal plan. So we have the words that confirm the Christ of God. But we come to verses 7 to 9, and now the attention, the words are going to be those of Christ himself. As we now have the direct affirmation by Christ. The direct affirmation by Christ. Here's reality. We're still in reality now. Christ himself speaks. The words that we're going to read remind us of that Davidic covenant where the Lord promises the coming of an ideal king, an ideal son. And we're allowed here. There's something quite fascinating. As now we're allowed to hear something, allowed to eavesdrop, if I can put it in those terms, of an eternal conversation. There's always something perhaps carnally exciting about eavesdropping. You walk by people talking and you hear something, and now you strain your ear. Can I hear what they're saying? An interest. Well, in a sense, we're allowed now to eavesdrop into this eternal conversation between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. I will declare the decree. Here's the revelation of that counsel from the throne of God. In verses 1 to 3, we were allowed entrance into the human chambers. And now we are allowed entrance into the heavenly chamber as the Godhead is speaking among themselves, as we are now allowed to hear something of that eternal conversation. The decree, that which is irreversible, irrefutable, incapable of being frustrated. All the efforts of man can do nothing. It's nothing but vanity, nothing but emptiness for man to come against this eternal decree. As Christ declares the rights to his sovereignty, a unique relationship. A unique relationship between the Father and the Son. I will declare the decree. Jehovah, Yahweh, has said to me, Thou art my Son. Thou art my Son. A statement of absolute deity. This is not a statement of humanity. This is a statement of deity. There at the baptism, the voice from heaven, Thou art my Son. There at the Mount of Transfiguration, voice from heaven, Thou art my Son. And now we have this eternal declaration, the eternal sonship. Oh, no beginning to it. The eternal sonship. I love the way the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the question, who's the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, who being the eternal Son of God, then became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures in one person forever, but the eternal Son of God, an expression of deity, of absolute deity. No beginning to it. Don't misunderstand the reference, today I begotten thee. We tend to think of begotten as having a beginning of something, but it's a term of relationship. To term of relationship, this eternal relationship between the Father and the Son. Glorious mystery of an infinite truth, not to be limited or explained away by our finite reason, for it's an infinite truth. This day have I begotten thee. Interesting that the New Testament applies that statement particularly to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Acts chapter 13, when Paul is preaching the resurrection, he links it to this statement from Psalm 2, when the Lord says, Today I have begotten thee. Now the resurrection was not the beginning of the sonship. We saw that at the baptism, at the transfiguration. The resurrection was not the beginning of this sonship, but according to Paul's words in Romans chapter 1, it was the divine confirmation and affirmation and declaration. Remember what Romans 1:4 says, that Christ was declared. He was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Not the beginning of sonship, no. But the resurrection was that divine, that statement from heaven that again, now in absolutely irrefutable terms, this is my Son, whom I've set upon my holy hill of Zion. Evidence, not the commencement of, but the evidence of that sonship. And that leads then to this universal and unwavering rule. What does the Lord say in this eternal conversation? In this eternal conversation between the Father and the Son, what does the Father say to the Son? Ask of me, and I'll give you the heathen for thine inheritance, the Gentiles for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Just ask. Here's the Father's gift to the Son. Parallels what we read in Isaiah 53, that it was the will of God to bruise him, and the Father says to the servant, it says to the Son there, that if you make your soul an offering for sin, then you will see your seed, you'll prolong your days. There was a people in eternity. There was a people that was promised to Jesus upon the fulfillment of his covenant role in being the Redeemer, the only mediator between God and men, God and man. There he is. Here's the world. Here's the world. It's yours. You just ask me. And it was the Father's to give. Oh, I know the temptation. Yeah, in the temptation of Jesus, Satan comes to Jesus and said, you worship me, and I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. It wasn't the devil's to give, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Here's the world. What's the last words of Jesus to his people before he ascends into heaven? What we know is the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. What gave Jesus the right? What gave Jesus the right to tell us, to tell his disciples, to go into all the world and preach the gospel? He had the right so to do because the world was his. The world was his. And there's a people in that world. This is what ought to give us boldness in our evangelism. This is what ought to give us boldness and confidence as we engage in the spreading of the gospel right across this world. There's a people that belong to Jesus. Go into all the world. Now that's reality. That is reality. Oh, he's going to break them with a rod of iron. He's going to dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. Those that reject him are going to receive that consequence. Harsh, but unavoidable, irresistible, unswerving execution of judgment to those that continue in their rebellion against Jesus. Now that's reality. Appearance, it seems as though everything is lost. But reality is that God is on his throne and Christ has been anointed as the King of his people. And that leads us finally to the application of that. Here is the recommended submission to Christ. In light of reality, you can't frustrate God's purpose. So submit to his purpose. Eternal destiny is linked to one's relationship to the Son. In a series of five imperatives that are described here, the recommended submission to Christ. First of all, be smart. Be smart. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Act wisely. Act wisely. Here's the wisdom that give direction to the way of life. The foolishness of rejecting Jesus, of rejecting the gospel. Wake up to reality. Here's the woke practice that needs to be employed. We need to be awakened. This world needs to be awakened to the reality of who Jesus is. Be instructed, allow yourselves to be taught. Set aside your arrogance of self-will. Admit that you don't have the answers in yourself. Be teachable by the Spirit of God. You serve the Lord with fear. Submit to Him with the reverence of His authority. Obedience there mingled with humility. Rejoice with trembling. Shout out loud, but yet with trembling. The joy that is balanced here and tempered by that fear of God. But then the climax, you kiss the Son. You kiss the Son. You do homage to Him. You worship Him. You embrace Him. What a sign of peace and what a sign of reconciliation that you kiss the Son. What a gracious, what a tender invitation. Kiss the Son. There's consequences, eternal consequences. You kiss Him, you pay homage to Him, lest He become angry and you perish from the way. There is that inescapable judgment that will come. The day will come, yes, when He will conquer by the rod of His anger. But what a contrast. Blessed are they that put their trust. Blessed are they that put their confidence. Blessed are they that put their place, that find their place of safety in the Lord. The consequences of irresistible wrath, the consequences of irresistible grace, curse for the one, blessing for the other, the indescribable blessing, all the benefits. That's the idea of the word blessed here. All the benefits of, all the fortunes of those that put their trust in Him. The only place of safety. Eternal destiny is linked to the Son. You can believe that or not, but that's reality. The day will come. The day will come when everyone is going to make that acknowledgement. The day will come when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Can you imagine that day? When all of these politicians that are now so bold, so blasphemous in what they say about Jesus, one day, bowed in His presence, confessing that He is the Lord. It is best for us. It is best to make that confession now. It is best to be conquered now by His grace, to escape being conquered by His rod. Amen.